Good morning, everyone. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I just pray that this morning, as we dive into your word, that we are always encouraged by the certainty and by the sureness of your promises, and by the certainty and the sureness of your goodness to us. Father, I pray that as we gather here to pray, whether we are doing it here in person or whether we're streaming in online, Father, I just pray that you will speak to us and that we will respond in kind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll be reading Psalm chapter 33. Psalm chapter 33. So if you have a Bible, please turn to that. I'll just be reading out the Psalm. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those whose hope is in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Amen. Amen. As I was reading Psalm 33, I just felt like it's such an apt psalm in light of what's been happening these days, especially in light of the U.S. election. But before turning to that, which I will be very quickly addressing merely by way of analogy, is that when we talk about God's sovereignty, what do we normally think of? I think typically we think of power, we think of dominance, we think of the word omnipotence or omniscience, and that there is some unmoved mover, the one above, who is in control. So that's what we associate when we think of the word sovereignty, and we tie that to God. So here are a few verses to describe God's sovereignty, other than Psalm 33. O God, master of the kingdom, you give the kingdom to whom you will. You seize the kingdom from whom you will. You exalt whom you will, and you abase whom you will. In your hand is good. You are powerful over everything. Okay, that's one verse. To another verse. To God belongs the kingdom of the heavens and the earth, and to him is a homecoming. Okay, this is a description of God's sovereignty. Now, would it surprise you that this is actually not from the Bible? This is from the Quran, Surah 3, 26, Surah 24, 42. And the reason I mention that is because the sovereignty of God as a concept is not alien to other religions. In fact, many monotheistic religions, in fact, the Abrahamic religions, all talk about God's sovereignty. And when you read these verses, they're very much very similar to the biblical verses that we're used to, or at least the ones that we're familiar with when we try to describe God's control over the world. And so it's not hard when we have a very particular concept of God's control and sovereignty that many people that approach this concept of God's sovereignty become very cynical. For non-believers, it's easy to portray God as a malevolent dictator or an uninterested deity who have basically left us to our own will and occasionally would chime in, occasionally would just put things in place like we are pieces on a chessboard. But the problem is that that concept and understanding of God's sovereignty is actually inherently unchristian. The concept that God is in complete control without anything more than that is actually not a Christian understanding of God's sovereignty. Because if you look at Psalm 33, God's sovereignty is far more than his control. God's sovereignty is far more than just him overseeing things from high above, which of course is part of that. God's sovereignty actually involves a lot of his character. So let's look at this more closely. So if you have Psalm 33 open in whatever Bible that you're using, you can actually identify very clearly where he's coming from when he's exercising his control over the world. Verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. So you see that when God exercises his sovereignty, he's imbuing the world with righteousness, justice, and steadfast love. So it's not like we're having a unitary, isolated deity who, like the Greek gods, at their own whim, creates a world that is actually reflective of their personality, which is reflective of the warring personality of the Greek gods, which is why when you read about Greek gods, the world is created in chaos. It's not created out of love. The world is not something good. The war is a battleground, because that's what the Greek gods are like. They are an amplification of who we are, not a deification. It's very different. So that's the first thing. His sovereignty imbues the world with his character. And then when you look at verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Again, this is another indication of his character. He doesn't exercise his sovereignty to put us down. He exercises his sovereignty to lift us up, all of us up. He wants us to understand that his sovereignty is inextricably tied to his steadfast love, that he wants us not to dwell in famine, he wants us to come out of famine. And that's why when you look at the last few verses of the chapter, we respond to that concept of sovereignty. We respond to his power that wants the best for us. That's why verse 21, it says, our God, our heart is glad in him. We trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love be upon us, even as we hope in you. There's something very powerful and very moving when we understand this is how God exercises his power. It's not something that is, it's not an exertion of dominance that we need to somehow submit under that dominant will. It's not that. It's the heart of us, of someone who pursues us, heart of someone that loves us, heart of someone that tries to care for us before we even knew his name, and that we respond once we finally know a bit more about him. We respond when we finally understand the magnificence of his love and what it means for him to be faithful when we're not faithful. That's the difference. Now, we very quickly skimmed over these verses, but I actually want to go a bit deeper into these right now. So verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's unpack that. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon, a great theologian from a few hundreds of years ago, says this about verse 5. Come hither, astronomers, geologists, naturalists, botanists, chemists, miners, all of you who study the works of God, for all your truthful stories confirm this declaration. From the midge in the sunbeam to the leviathan in the ocean, all creatures own the bounty of the Creator. Even the pathless desert blazes with some undiscovered mercy, and the caverns of ocean conceal the treasures of love. Earth might have been as full of terror as of grace, but instead thereof it teems and overflows with kindness. He who cannot see it and yet lives in it as the fish lives in the water deserves to die. If earth be full of mercy, what must heaven be where goodness concentrates its beam? If earth be full of mercy, what must heaven be where goodness concentrates its beam? Many non-believers cannot deny the beauty of creation, even this fallen creation. They cannot deny that. My mother, who's not a Christian yet, she says the biggest indicator of God's existence in her life is simply the beauty of creation. For her, nothing defeats that. And that's the main reason why she will never become an atheist, she says. The main reason why there must be a God that could make such a beautiful world. And I have to say, there's an element of that that is very true. If God, our God, the one who loves us, the one who has this personality and character, imbues it into his world, then for all the people that declare the beauty of creation, in fact, are also indirectly declaring the beauty of our God. And verse 6, let's unpack that too. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. It's very easy to read this and say, well, this verse is really just about God creating the world. True, that is what this verse is about. But can I tell you that actually this verse will never appear in any other religious text? It cannot. Why? Because here it talks about the word of the Lord creating the heavens and the earth. It talks about the breath of the Lord and all their hosts assisting with that. This is a picture of the Trinity. We know from John 1 that the word of the Lord was with him, and he was the one that, it's through the word that the world was created. Of course, John 1 talks about not just the spoken word, which is true, God spoke and creation came to be, but he's talking about the living word of God, Jesus Christ. So here, verse 6 is actually very much the same as John 1. It's talking not just about the spoken word, it's talking about the living word. Jesus is, of course, the embodiment of God's word. And so by the word of the Lord, here it's actually talking about Jesus Christ. By Jesus, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, this is the same Hebrew word as the Holy Spirit, ruach, by the Spirit, all of their host. So here, the psalmist very clearly is saying, the Lord doesn't just create in isolation, which is very much a picture of the monotheistic God that Islamic religion, as well as Judaism, wants to preach. Because for them, God is by himself. For them, there was no Trinity. For them, there was no Holy Family. For us, that's the reason why God knows what love is. If you read John 17, it talks about what the world was like before creation. Jesus talks about the joy he had in community with the Holy Father in heaven. And so when you have this community, that being God, the Godhead, the three in one, that they're the ones that created the world, of course, as one, because we believe in one God, not three gods, that actually creates a picture of community. Here, it's by community that the world was made. And that is the most unique aspect of our faith that no other religion can replicate. Which is why I say verse 6 cannot possibly appear, for example, in the Quranic text. And then you look at verse 7. Let's unpack that. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. When I first looked at that, I didn't really think much of it. And then I thought more about the implications of God storing waters as a heap. There are a few instances in Scripture where waters as a heap is mentioned. The first time is during the time of Noah, because that's when the waters of the heap in the heavens all came crashing down, and that's what caused the global flood. A phenomenon that's recorded actually in the histories of almost all around the world, that there was once a global flood. And so we know from creation is that when the world was first created, God had reserved heaps of water somewhere in the heavens, and all of that came crashing down in the times of Noah. And that's the only way, and even scientists today talk about this, that's the only way how the world could have gone through a global flood, is because back then, there was actually not a lot of water, there was actually a lot more land. Back then, the land masses were one. The world as we see today is a result of the global flood. That's why the land separated through the waters coming down. So that's the first time the heaps of waters were used for judgment. But then here, it's not talking about judgment. It's talking about he puts the deeps in storehouses. Storehouse is the word used for sustenance. You keep grain in storehouses. Joseph talked a lot about storing things in the storehouses for good use later on, because that was what was going through in Egypt at the time. There was a famine. And so as I meditated more about this, I realized that waters in themselves, the word water in itself, is not indicative of judgment or righteousness. It's just a neutral term. It's a tool. In God's hand, this tool can be used for judgment. In God's hand, this tool can be used for life. And here, the context is talking about life. He's gathering the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. He's talking how even this water that was once used for judgment, he can put in a heap. Just in the same way that he can lift up the waters for the purpose of the Red Sea when the Israelites were walking through it. He has the power to do that in the same way he has the power to use the same water to give life. And so here Spurgeon says this: these aqueous masses are not piled away as in a lumber room, but in storehouses for future beneficial use. Abundant tenderness is seen in the foresight of our heavenly Joseph, whose granaries are already filled against earth's time of need. These stores might have been, as once they were, the ammunition of vengeance. They're now a part of the commissariat of mercy. What was once the ammunition of vengeance is now a part of the commissariat of mercy. And this is what happens when we have a sovereign God. He's not going to judge just because he can. The same water can be used to give life. Now let's look at the remaining verses. This is all grouped together. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe. Verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as a heritage. Verse 15, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. The warrior is not delivered by his great strength. Verse 18 and 19, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those whose hope in his steadfast love. He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. He's talking about how when he looks from above, everyone is just the same. There's no favor upon any particular individual just because of the roles that they carry on earth. Now, there are two things here. Firstly, is that it's very easy to just skim through these verses and say, well, of course that's true. We're all the same before God. But remember who's writing this. It was an Israelite who was writing this. It was a person from the chosen nation of God. It's a person from the elect nation. This verse makes no sense for him, if you think about it. Because from him, the only nation that fears God is Israel. For him, the only nation that's favored by God is Israel. So why is he here talking about, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe before him? That actually makes no sense in the context of the time of the day. Because back then, if you wanted to follow God, you had to come to Israel. If you wanted to be blessed by God, you had to be part of the Israelites. You have to be circumcised as a man. And so here, it actually makes very little sense for him to be saying this, except that he recognizes what Israel's mission should have been. If you read Exodus 19:6, it talks about how Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations, a priesthood to the nations. Israel was supposed to be the de facto Levitical priesthood to the rest of the nations in the world, but it failed in that mission. Why? Because it became too insular. Because it was all about copying other nations. That's what they did in the end. That's why they fell, and that's why they fell apart. They didn't follow their God. They followed other nations. But God saved them so that they could be a light to the other nations. They failed in that. Thankfully, because of that, we're all Christians today, because the gospel came to us instead. And that's why it talks about in Romans how Paul says this is much to the jealousy of the Jews that the Gentiles now have the gospel. Because they should have been grasping the gospel back then. They did not. So now the gospel goes back to the Jews. From whom? The Gentiles. Chinese missionaries, perhaps, going back to Israel to tell them what their ancestors truly believed in. Okay, so that's the first thing. This is a unique set of verses because it talks about a type of universal belief in God that back then was already quite unusual. In many ways, these verses are prophetic of what it is today. Today, you see, the world believes in Jesus. Back then, this would have been quite unusual. Secondly, is that this writer recognizes that the king is but a person. The king is but a symbol. Now you can imagine that when this person was writing, that there was a huge reliance on kings, right? Even more so than today. Of course, today the monarchy is probably meaningless. Look at the British monarchy; it's pretty meaningless, right? But back then, the king actually had a lot of power. The king determined the future of the nation. In many ways, he was both a political individual and a military individual, right? He holds that unique power. And the king is supposed to also determine the spiritual future, because if the king was sinning, the rest of the nation sinned too, of course. But here, God is saying that the success of a king is not by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. That then takes me to the U.S. elections. Because, of course, today, even in Hong Kong, ironically, there are not that many Americans in Hong Kong, except, you know, those that are most vocal and those that vote overseas, is that you see that there's a huge bipartisan behavior. There's a huge dichotomy. People are fighting, talking about things. And there's a lot of fear right now, because whoever comes out successful, whether it's Trump or Biden, you can see that there's a split. Right, there's a 50-50 split. And that people are already fearful that whoever ends up winning, there's going to be riots in the States. There's going to be people that will call, whether from people that support Trump, they'll say it's voter fraud. And people that support Biden, they say that you're supporting a misogynist, a person that is ethically immoral. It goes on. Okay, so there's a lot of division. But yet there stands a strong group of Christians that stand in the gap, kind of like people that walk the radical middle, and try to bring the two together. They're trying to make peace between the two sides, trying to remind people that, yes, the leader is important. We're not saying the leader's unimportant, but we're saying the success of the leader, the transformation of the leader that leads to the transformation of the nation, has to be the nation that puts God number one. Verse 12, blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. What's very interesting is that when you track history and you look at the nations that have actually believed in God as their Lord, the governors, the prime minister, the kings that actually put God first, that for that generation, the nation has actually been blessed spiritually and materially. If you look at Geneva, back then it was a waste dump. Like when I'm talking about back then, I'm talking about the 1400s. When the Reformation came and many people of Geneva were transformed, the whole city transformed. And I'm not talking about spiritually, I'm talking about infrastructurally. It actually transformed in a way that it became a very livable and beautiful city, that actually it got rid of cesspits and it replaced it with an actual aqueduct and a system that actually makes it livable there and people want to live there. That's the result of the Reformation, not just the transformation of people's hearts, but a transformation of people's lives. When you look at the United States of America, some people say the Constitution was or wasn't Christian, whatever it might be. The reality is that back during a certain period of time, the nation was truly led by Christian morals, Christian values. And one would say during that period of time, it was the most thriving period of time for America. And that if anything, right now, because the presidency and everything is now so led by a mixed agenda, it's changed. And so that actually makes me think a lot about how, I'm not talking about politics now, I'm talking about leadership. Because when the leader is not walking with God, no matter how qualified the leader is, no matter how good he looks on CV, no matter how much people support him, it's just going to be a failed image. It's not going to do what the people want. It's no different than the Israelites saying, Saul, you be my leader. Saul, you who look like a warrior. Saul, you who stand head and shoulders above everyone else. Saul, you who look like a king, much like the other nations. That's just going to fail. We need a David. We don't need a Saul. We need someone whose heart is after God. We need someone who humbles himself before God. We need to have someone that knows the limits of their power. And all these people don't know the limits of their power. Look at verse 16. The king who relies on his army. The warrior who relies on his strength. The warrior who relies on the war horse. These are all the things that reminds us of people who don't believe in God's sovereignty. Why? Because these people don't think much of God's sovereignty. They don't think God wants the best for them. That's why they take control for themselves. Which is why today, this morning, if there's one thing you take away from this message, is that God is sovereign. He does care for you. Whether it's during the time of coronavirus, whether it's time of political affliction, whether it's time of other types of things, He loves you deeply. He cares about your circumstances right now, no matter how small you think they are. He knows what you're going through. All He needs is someone who believes that He loves you steadfastly today. And that's what faith really is, brothers and sisters. Faith is not just the belief that God is in control. Faith is not just the belief that, yes, Jesus died for me, whatever that may mean. Faith means that I firmly believe that however bad the circumstances are, or however good the circumstances are, God is always pursuing me. God is always loving me. And God is always faithful to me. He is always on my side. I have faith in that type of God's power. I have faith in that understanding of God's sovereignty. And that is what transforms my life. If I believe in a God who is powerful but useless, or powerful but loveless, how is that going to transform me at all? It won't transform me at all. It just kind of feels like a lottery. I'm just leaving it up to Him. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm leaving it up to Him. He's in control. Well, what's going to happen? I don't know. That doesn't sound like a very spirit-filled life. It sounds very, well, in my mind, it sounds very haphazard. That's why in Scripture it says we're made righteous by faith. The Christian faith is a belief that He loves us and that He died for us even before we knew Him and acknowledged Him. It is a belief in His goodness and faithfulness, that which transforms us, that recreates us, renews us, and helps us become reborn. That's the only way we can rid ourselves of our sin, of our disobedience, of our own devices, that we don't believe in our own great army, our own war horse, whatever that translates to, you know, whatever gifts we have, whatever things they are, that gives us confidence. God says, those are not the things that give you life. He gives us life because He's in control and He loves us. I'm reminded that, just before we close, very recently I was having a conversation with some colleagues about this. And of course, unsurprisingly, they asked me about God's sovereignty in light of the coronavirus. And their understanding of God is very much the agnostic understanding of God's sovereignty, which is, God's in control, why isn't He getting rid of this coronavirus? But when you talk about God's love, it's a relationship. Yes, He is in control. But even before the coronavirus, there were other diseases. It's not just coronavirus. There's still cancer. There's still the Black Plague, which still is in effect in some nations. There's still many things that are around the world, right? If it's not about the plague, financial circumstances. Your friend loses a job. Where's God? Right? And so on and so forth. And as we all know, when we've gone through difficult circumstances, God's not absent. When we're going through medical issues, God's not absent. If anything, He becomes more bright. He works through the difficulties. He's the one that is using this coronavirus situation to reveal a lot of issues in our hearts. I have to say, if God is a God of order, it has to be an acknowledgement that our life was in a chaos to begin with. And I have to say, this year is as much a life of chaos as it has been about order. And thankfully, it's by recognizing the chaos in our lives, it's by recognizing how lethargic our faith could be in times of coronavirus, that we then realize how far away we are really from God, that our closeness to God was actually in many ways a convenience, that our closeness to God was in many ways from top down. It was never, we never really had that true love for God because we had the infrastructure in place. When that's taken away, when physical church is taken away, suddenly we realize, wow, we really don't have as much faith as we thought we did. And so in many ways, when I share about God's sovereignty, I remind them, God is relational. He's not someone from above giving orders, like, stop the coronavirus, let's give this person some money. It's not like that. He wants to see transformation, even though He has the power to do all that. He cares far more about transformation. So maybe we could just spend a bit of time to meditate in prayer as Ernie comes up to lead worship. maybe before we sing to Him, and we should sing to Him, we should really meditate on how we've been maybe doubting God's sovereignty or misunderstanding God's sovereignty. Maybe there's an element in us where we switch between thinking that He's powerless in these times, He's not going to speak to me, He's not speaking to my situation, He doesn't know what's going on, or He's not in control. And then swinging between that to the far end of the other end of the spectrum, which is He is in control, but He doesn't care. He's putting the nations under judgment, whatever it may be. The radical middle in between is that He's fully in control and He fully loves us. Because let us come before Him and worship Him and thank Him for His steadfast love. He hasn't stopped loving us. He hasn't stopped caring for us.
gonna let, you're never gonna let me down. You are good, good. Oh, you are good, Lord. Oh, you are good, good. Oh, God, you are good. Holding on to me, God is holding on. Oh, when the night is holding on to me, God is holding on.
When the night is holding on to me, God is holding on. Maybe we can just spend a minute, just a bit more time meditating on His goodness to us in this time. And maybe going through difficult times, busyness of work, maybe there are family members that are sick, maybe there are friends out there who are still living in fear because of the virus and many other things. Let's just pray and recognize that in the midst of these circumstances, He is still good to us. We can still turn to Him. Goodness does not come from circumstances. Goodness does not just come from Him lifting us up by giving us good circumstances. Goodness comes to us despite these things too. Lord, we just repent when we don't recognize that. We repent when we want circumstances and things to happen in our own way. We repent when we rely on our own strength, forgetting that You're still in control, forgetting that Your sovereignty also means that You love us steadfastly, Lord. We thank You, Father, for that. We thank You, Lord. In the Son's name we pray, Father. Amen. Let us now pray for our community. Let's pray for those that have been diagnosed with cancer and pray for those that are undergoing chemo, radiation therapy, and surgery right now. Pray now for those that are ill and have yet to know Jesus. Let's pray that they know Jesus and that they also receive physical healing. Pray for those that are undergoing infirmities, that the Lord is with them. Looking for your work, pray that they will be blessed in this time as they prepare for the right doors to open. And just pray that the interviews will happen and that it will happen smoothly and that they'll be able to secure jobs in this time. pray for Mission Focus. Pray for open doors for ministry in North Korea. Missional opportunities and partnerships in Asia. Persecuted churches in the Middle East. Let's pray for more missional opportunities and pray for the missionaries that are right now working hard in these areas. Pray for the weekend gatherings. We have workers outreach, the Sunday services tomorrow, SP Kids, worship, hospitality, youth, spin, spill, services and activities and all the meetings that are taking place. Let's pray for our safety, but also pray that people will come out and worship together and pray that the word really strikes them hard in their hearts and that they will really gather together and feel the strength of the community that comes together for God. Let's pray for that. Let's also pray for the house churches that are gathering today, Hollywood, Kings Court, Mawan, and Southside. Let's pray that they really have a good time discussing the word that was shared Sunday. And let's pray that there will be some insights shared and that people really grow closer to God through this time. Lastly, let's pray for Hong Kong. Let's pray that as a city that we come out stronger. Pray for all the businesses that are being afflicted right now. Pray for all the people that are undergoing depression, people that are feeling just really trapped in today's circumstances, whatever reason that might be. Let's just pray that that the Lord will speak to them, that when we know people that are like that, that the Lord will use us to speak to them, and He will also guide us on how we can also encourage them and pray for them too. Let's pray for that. Lord Jesus, we just thank You again for this morning. I always thank You for the fact that we have this beautiful sanctuary to meet in, to worship in. And I pray, Lord, that You will continue to remind us of Your sovereignty. Remind us, Father, of Your faithfulness. And Lord, let that be the driving force behind our activity. Let that be the driving force behind our confidence and our comfort. And Lord, I just pray that You continue to speak to us in this way through Your word, spoken and written. Lord, that we are transformed by You this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a good time praying, guys.